Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, as we've been talking about here just now, is a chapter which could really be titled Turning to God, in a way. And before we get into God's Word here, let's turn to God together and pray. God, thank you for hearing our prayer. We need you today, and we need to hear from you today. Our souls cleave to the dust, Lord. Would you revive us according to your word? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3 begins with these familiar words. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out to it the message that I tell you." We've been here before, haven't we, in this story? We've seen Jonah here before. This book began with the words in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And we're now halfway through the book. We're in four chapters in Jonah. We're in chapter 3. And we see Jonah in the very same place, it seems, once again. The first time the call came from God, Jonah had, of course, gotten up and fled to Tarshish. He'd gone into a boat, which would be tossed about in a storm. Jonah would be cast overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and 3 days later spit up on dry land. And now here he is, once again, receiving a word from the Lord. And it's a very similar word to the one he received earlier. In fact, the wording is identical, the first part of it. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out. It's as if nothing has changed between chapters 1 and 3, as far as God is concerned. Here he is giving the same message to the same man for the same purpose, go to the same place. And yet so much has happened in these two chapters. There's a lot of water under the bridge, we could say, in Jonah's relationship with the Lord since the call first came in chapter 1. Activities and events have occurred which have shown Jonah to be less than faithful. And while God has saved this man miraculously, while he has graciously granted Jonah back his life, surely Jonah, we might think, has fallen from his position as a servant of the Lord, as the prophet of his God. Yet here we're surprised in chapter 3 to see the word of the Lord coming to Jonah once again, the second time, as the text points out. And the message, the commission, is essentially unchanged. What does this tell us at this point of the story? Does it tell us that Jonah's betrayal, his mistake, if we want to call it that, wasn't that bad? That, yeah, he had a minor slip-up, but that wasn't such a big deal to God. No, this was a big deal. He had directly contradicted the word of the Lord. He had gone in the opposite direction. He had disobeyed God. Does this tell us that Jonah, perhaps the point is that Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish made up for all the wrong he had done? So now somehow he can carry on business as usual. And yet, how can a prayer, how can a simple momentary act of saying, "I'm sorry," make up for all the wrong Jonah has done? Does this tell us that bad as Jonah was, at least he was better than others? So why not give him another chance? And yet we've seen already in chapter 1 that these pagan sailors who know nothing of God have shown more fear of God than Jonah has. At this point of the narrative, why doesn't God conscript one of them? Why doesn't he enlist a new servant and send that person to Nineveh instead of Jonah? But no, it's Jonah to whom the word of the Lord comes. And it's essentially the same commission which he gives to him. What does it tell us? That God chooses to give his word to the same man. He commissions the same man again. And I believe the answer lies not in the character of Jonah, but in the character of God. I may have shared this example before, but like some of you here, Stephanie's dad has a gift when it comes to auto mechanics. And for years, he would pass his spare time buying, restoring, and then selling old vehicles. He loved it. To others of us who don't have that gift, myself, that just seems like a lot of work. and a lot of time. And why? You know, when that old vehicle is bitten the dust, why not just buy a new one? Why not just start over? And yet it speaks to the expertise and dedication of my father-in-law that he is able and willing to work at something old in order to make it like new. It shows something of his character that he would do that he could do that. In the same way that my father-in-law has worked with cars, I think that's a picture of how God in his grace works with us as his people. When we stumble, when we fall, he could chuck us out and move on to the next vehicle, to the next prospect. And yet in his grace, we see him turning aside to these old vehicles, people like Jonah, people like you and me, again and again, because he has a plan for us, because he still wants to use us. He wants to bring something beautiful out of what is broken. The fact that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time speaks to his character as a God of amazing grace, does it not? It is by his grace that his word comes again to this man. It is by his grace that his word, his commission, his call comes once again to you and to me. And so the word of the Lord comes. And the Lord tells Jonah on the second occasion to call out to the city of Nineveh the proclamation that God gives him. It seems God hasn't given him the message yet, as God called Abram to go to a land that he would show him. So God is going to tell Jonah the message he's going to give perhaps when he gets there. But for now, Jonah's to go. And so in verse 3, we read, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Whereas before, this man's heart had been hardened. He had chosen to walk away from God. Now a change has been affected in Jonah by the grace of God, by a God who has pursued him. So now when the word of the Lord comes again, Jonah knows what he must do. And so Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh, we read in verse 3, was an exceedingly great city. The text at this point is literally, Nineveh was a great city to God. Some writers think that the text actually means that this city was valuable in God's eyes, and that's certainly going to be true, as we'll see later in the story. But many of our translations, it seems to be an expression meaning that this city was really great. This city was really amazing. This was a destination spot. This was a center. This Nineveh stood out in the ancient world. It was an exceedingly great city. And it's described in verse 3 as a city. It was a journey of 3 days. Now, it's a little, what does that mean exactly? I Googled it, looked up on Google, and apparently it would take about 7 hours to walk across the great city of Winnipeg. From at its largest point. People have done excavations of Nineveh. It doesn't seem like it would take 3 literal days to walk through the city of Nineveh as a whole. Does it mean perhaps to walk around, to walk all through its districts, all through it? Or does it mean to walk through the suburbs and then through Nineveh itself? We don't know exactly what it's meant, but the point is this city was huge. This city was massive. This city was great in the ancient world. People would have known about the city of Nineveh. And again in this book, it's described as the great city. And this is the city that God is about to humble. To humble through the word of his prophets. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Jonah hasn't nearly gone through all of Nineveh yet. And he speaks the word of the Lord as God had told him. This is the message God gives, we are to understand. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." Now, if that was you or I, we'd want a little bit background information. Okay, why? What do we do? And it seems maybe Jonah gave some of that background information. We don't know. But his essential message was, you are going to be destroyed. Your city is going to be overturned. You are going to be undone. Imagine bringing this message through one of the major cities in our day. How well do you think that message would be received? Add to that the fact that Jonah isn't talking to his fellow Canadians, his fellow countrymen here. These are foreigners, members of a formidable and violent nation whom he's addressing. With a word which is emphatically not uplifting, with a message of doom. And yet, as we've seen before, this is the message of God's grace, is it not? Why give Nineveh a warning? Why give them 40 days' notice? Why not just wipe them out that very moment? We saw in chapter 1 that their sin has already reached to the very face of God. Why tell them what's coming unless God really cares for them? This is grace. If God speaks such words to us, announcing coming trouble, when we are called to bring such a word to others, would we see it as grace? God's grace given through his word. And it's this word of the Lord that is going to sink deep into the hearts of this people. Not as we might expect that it would be rejected, that Jonah would be shunned, even abused for bringing this message. Notice what happens, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. The word of the Lord is spoken to them and they believed. Not just Jonah, they believed God. They accepted this not as the word of men, as Paul will later talk about in to the Thessalonians, but you accepted it as the word of God, is what it really is. The Ninevites took Jonah at his word. They believed it to be nothing less than God's word to them through the prophet. They believed in God. I hope when we hear a message from the word, when we hear God's word being presented, we don't just take it as the word of the pastor or the word of that friend or the word of that person, whoever they may be. I hope when we present a word to someone, we don't present it as the best of human wisdom, the best of our understanding on an issue. There's a difference between believing in Jonah and believing in God. These Ninevites believe in God. They believe in his word, and because they believe, an amazing change is worked in this people. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This, as we've said already, is a picture of mourning. It's a demonstration that these people take seriously the message they have received. This is no fair weather, sure, I believe in God, but I'm going to go on living my life as I was before. We see a real change in these people as God's word has struck them. So that even the king himself responds in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Can you imagine? It's hard for us to imagine what this would have been like. I was reading an account of the Battle of Dunkirk, or something that happened during the Battle of Dunkirk during the Second World War, 1940, and there's a picture. Perhaps remember the story from history classes. This battle, there were hundreds of thousands of Allied troops stranded on the beach of Dunkirk, facing death or facing capture. And on this occasion, the king in England at that time, the United Kingdom, George VI, called the nation to a day of prayer. And he called them to, in a spirit of repentance, to seek help from God, to seek divine aid. And there's one picture outside of Westminster Abbey of a line, a huge line of people lining up just waiting to pray. According to one author, there's millions of people going to churches to pray, to come before God. We hear stories like this in history, some of these things, kind of things happening. It's hard to imagine what this must have been like. Even the king of Nineveh goes even further on this occasion. He's leaving no stone unturned. Notice it's even down to the cattle, he says. They want them covered in sackcloth too. Pity the farmers who had to carry out that decree. I don't want them to taste anything. Take them off the pasture, boys. Our whole, as a people, we are going to mourn. We're going to show God that we take him at his word. And notice it's more about than just simply showing they feel bad. It results in action. Notice what he says. Let them call out mightily to God. In verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. In a word, this king is calling the people to repent. To repent. In this story, we get a picture of what true repentance is, of what true repentance looks like. Repentance involves, it means in a sense, a change of mind. We've seen that back in verse 5, that the people believed in God. They believed his word. To repent, we have to believe what God has said to us. We have to take it as the word of God. Biblical repentance involves a change of heart. A genuine sorrow, a genuine contrition, as Paul tells the Corinthians, that godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. We see such grief and mourning in the Ninevites. But biblical repentance also leads to a change in action. The king calls these Ninevites to turn from their wicked ways. Remember what John the Baptist said when people came to him. He was baptizing people in the Jordan. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You want to be baptized. You want to say, yeah, I sign up. I'm joining the club. I'll be part of your program, whatever it is, and he says, no, go and do deeds fitting for repentance. Show that this really means something to you. In fact, later on, Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, will describe his ministry to King Agrippa in these terms. He will say, that he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and through all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's got to be real. Change your mind, change your heart, change your actions. Turn from all the things you have been trusting in, turn from yourself, and turn to what? What does the king tell the people to do here? He says, call out mightily to God. Turn to God. In turning to God, you turn from yourself. This issue of repentance, this turning from self to God, lies at the heart of the whole book of Jonah. In a sense, we could call this a book of repentance. We've seen it already in the sailors on the boat. Remember, they were first of all crying out each man to his own God. By the end of the scene, they're all worshiping the Lord, Jonah's God. We've seen it in the prophet himself, Jonah. When God, he receives the call from God, he's going in the opposite direction. And God accosts him on the way, and he's changed his heart, which results in a change of action. He goes back, and now he goes to Nineveh. We see it here in the Ninevites themselves, this great city, which the book began by describing as a people whose sin had ascended before the very face of God. Now we see them turning to God from their sin. They're going to do this. They're going to carry this out. They're going to trust in God. This is a book of turnings, a book of repenting, a book filled with people changing the course of their thinking, the course of their affections, the course of their lives, turning from self to faith in the one true God. Not only does repentance stand at the heart of the book of Jonah, but it stands at the heart of each one of our lives as well, doesn't it? This is what God's word, what the gospel calls each one of us to. I remember my parents on one occasion talking with a young man and asking him about his testimony. He professed to be a Christian, and they asked about his testimony. He said, you know what, I've always been a Christian. Basically, I was born as a Christian was kind of the sense he gave. And yet in the biblical picture, there has to be a turning at some point in your life. It may have come at a young age. You may have not gotten deeply involved in the things of this world. And yet, as David will say, in sin my mother conceived me. I was born going contrary to God. I have to repent. I have to turn to him. Repentance stands at the heart of the Christian life. Whenever we as God's people sin, we are called to repent, to turn to him again and again and again. The story of Jonah is a story of repentance. We saw it in the sailors. We see it here in Jonah. We see it in the great and wicked city of Nineveh itself. And yet this is the point now at which all of the cards of this story could come crashing down. This is the juncture of the story at which all of this repenting, all of this turning could be seen as utterly empty and vain. Notice the king's statement in Jonah 3 and verse 9. He's called everybody to turn to God, to turn from his evil way, to pray, to call out mightily to God. Verse 9, who knows, he says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king's one hope for his people is that God, Jonah's God, the God through whom this word of doom and destruction has come, that this God himself may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so the city won't be destroyed. And here he says, who knows? In the end, the turning of the sailors and the turning of Jonah and the turning of Nineveh itself mean nothing if there is not a turning in God. Do you see that here? This king does not know the answer to his question. And it is the question upon which hang the lives of the many thousands living in Nineveh. It is the question upon which hung the lives of the sailors, upon which hung the life of Jonah. It is the question upon which every life in the course of human history has hung. In the final analysis, no amount of repenting, no amount of turning on our part, no amount of turning over a new leaf, of stopping what is bad, starting what is good, no amount of praying can begin to account and atone for the sin we have committed, which is already piled up to heaven. The fierce anger of the Lord is justly poured out upon us for sin. It was just that Jonah be drowned in the sea. It was just that Nineveh be overturned and its people perish. The wages of sin is death, and God is just and he is holy. But the one hope we have is that perhaps there is a God who turns. Perhaps there is a God who relents. That alone ultimately can change the fate of any of our lives. That if God would reverse the judgment upon us, if he would relent concerning the calamity he has justly purposed against us. But is he that kind of God? The king of Nineveh doesn't know. Who knows? And even in his situation, worshiping other gods who would likely not be so understanding. For God to relent concerning Jonah, one of his own prophets, that's one thing. But to relent concerning the people of an enemy nation, and given all we have done, who knows? The king's words here sound much like something God had spoken to his people sometime earlier through the prophet Joel. Joel had declared in chapter 2 of Joel in verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." And note this, "for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" In the final analysis, the fate of the nations depends not on the turning of men, necessary as that is, but on the turning of God. Our lives depend finally not on our character, but on God's character. The faith of humanity depends not on their own faithfulness, but on a God who is faithful. "Turn to me," God says here through the prophet Joel. "Turn back to God." Why? "Because I am a gracious and compassionate God. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in loyal love, and I relent concerning disaster." Turn to God. Why? Because of who we are, or because of who God is? Because we are that great? No. Because he is that good? Yes. It's going to be hard for us to believe, can it? Given all the evil some people have done, all the evil we see in the world around us, that God could turn concerning such people. Given all the evil, if we're honest to God, that we ourselves have committed. And so in Jonah's story, God not only tells us that he is gracious and compassionate, but he shows us that this is true. Verse 10, "When God saw what they did," the people of Nineveh, "how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." This is shocking. This is going to be very upsetting, in fact, to Jonah, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. God shows that he is a relenting God, even with such as Nineveh. God is gracious and compassionate. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God does relent from disaster. He has shown it in history, and if we're willing to see it, he has shown it in each of our lives. Perhaps you're here today, and you still feel far off from God. Perhaps you're still waiting for him to show you his grace, to prove to you his love. The fact is, God has graciously given his word to us already. We've heard it this morning. And he has given us more than that. Last week we looked at a passage in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus is speaking to some opponents of his, and they want a sign from him, and he says, "I'm only going to give you the sign of Jonah." And Jesus goes on in that passage in Matthew 12, 41 to say this. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The Son of God has come. The Word of God incarnate has come near. Know this today. God is not the one far away. Christ has come. He has borne the judgment of God when he died on the cross. God is ready to relent concerning us. Will we turn to him? For all of us, the scriptures call us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. He is a God who turns. He has turned to us in our sin, in the sending of his Son. Will we return to him again? And would we proclaim to the world around us the word of his grace to those who desperately need to hear that this is who our God is, that this is who he's proven himself to be? This is the God we have come to know in our own experience. We share that message with others, and so share with them the grace of our God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. And I confess, God, I don't often think of you or understand you as you are. You're still greater than we know. Help us, Lord, to believe that these things are true. Help us to come to you ourselves in true repentance when we have strayed as your children from you. I pray if there are any here this morning who have not yet turn to you in the course of their lives, put their faith in you, this would be the day they do that. That they would receive this word as the word of God. And help us, Lord, as your people, to share who you are, to share what you've done, to share the gracious and compassionate God you are. That you are a God who is just. You are a God who will deal with sin, but you are a God who has provided for that sin through the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you, God. We praise you. Help us to treasure the truth of this in our hearts in the coming weeks and to share it. And we ask for your blessing, for you to work through your word. And we praise you for what you will do and what you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.